Thank you, Jonathan. Appreciate so much the choir this morning and the ministry that our music team does. I'm very grateful for the people God has given us. And such a good opportunity for us to set our focus on the Lord this morning, which talks about the Lord being our desire in Psalm 37. So ask that you would turn there in your Bibles. Psalm 37. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer as we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we have just sung of our desire to worship you. And if we're honest with ourselves, we admit that we fluctuate between those words at times. Our desires are not always perfectly burning for you, but we already know that we're forgiven by your grace for the faultiness in our own hearts. And now we turn to your word, that we ask that you would deepen this desire in our hearts, God. Teach us to delight in you in any and every circumstance, because that is truly what these words do for us. So we pray that they would have their full effect and that your Spirit would work in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we first moved to this area from Pennsylvania, it's almost been a year, it'll be a year on Easter Sunday, we had to tour several homes in the area, trying to find the right place to buy. And one of the things that immediately turns off a potential home buyer is a strange odor in the house. And we had several interesting experiences where we walked in and the first thing we smelled was a strange odor that was mixed with some kind of air freshener or some attempt to mask the smell, but it really didn't go over very well. And our decision was already made. You know, sometimes Christians can feel like that when you face evil. There may be difficult circumstances where wicked people do wicked things, and it's easy to feel powerless, as if you can't overcome the evil. You know, in this psalm, David is continuing from a string of psalms where he had been betrayed in Psalm 35, and that psalm was heavy on judgment. It's one of the imprecatory psalms. And then we saw Psalm 36 where David takes the idea of God's judgment as righteousness and he blends it perfectly with God's love, puts them together. And so now what we're coming to in Psalm 37 is really the application of God's love in the face of evil. Psalm 35 was talking about God's justice. Now Psalm 37 is going to talk about how do we live out God's love in the face of evil. And the point is very simple. We are to overcome evil with good. That's what this psalm teaches us this morning. And I hope that by the end you're convinced of this fact. And this psalm is a chiasm. So I'm going to pull out my hourglass again, put up here and make some of you nervous the whole sermon. That it's going to get knocked off. But this is really the shape of the psalm. There's several psalms that are shaped in the form of an hourglass where the main point is right at the center of it. We funnel down, and then as it comes out again, it mirrors the top just at the bottom. You'll see these themes reflected both at the beginning and at the end. And the first way we see that we're supposed to overcome evil with good, then, in this psalm, as we funnel down to the main point, is that we overcome evil with good by delighting in the Lord. When people do bad things to you, that's the time that you need to reset your focus on God, like what we've done this morning. You know, our temptation is to do just the opposite. So David opens the psalm with a very wise admonition. He says in verse 1, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." This psalm opens with a warning against anger and jealousy. That's really what that word fret means. It means to get worked up or to get agitated. When David was mistreated by Saul or by Absalom or any of his many other enemies, he would have been tempted to grow very angry. He also would have been tempted to get jealous. I mean, they seem to be prospering. Saul's king over Israel, and David's wandering like a fugitive in the wilderness, and they're attacking him even as he's innocent. So David says, don't go there. Look, don't go to anger. Don't go to jealousy. And he says it emphatically again. If you look down to verse 7, he's going to say it again, fret not. And then again in verse 8, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. As quickly as the grass and the plants of summer fade, he says these evil men will fade away. So instead of growing angry with them in your temporary trouble, reset your focus on God. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. You probably have your own kind of routine when you get up out of bed in the morning and the different steps you go through. One of the steps in my routine and one of the first things I do is I put my contacts in the morning. Because everything else is blurry. Now, my vision isn't terrible, but it's just enough to really annoy me when I get up and I can't see things very well. So I have to go find my contacts and put them in so I can see. And what David is saying here is that in the midst of his hurt and the trouble he's facing, he needs to put in his spiritual contacts, reset his vision, and focus on what matters most. He sets his sight on trusting the Lord, not his circumstances. And he's going to return to that refrain again and again. Notice verse 5. He says, commit your way to the Lord. And then again in verse 7, be still before the Lord, just as he has said here, trust in the Lord in verse 3. So if we trust in the Lord, if we set our focus on God, we can overcome evil with good. In the New Testament, Jesus takes this truth to its full conclusion. He tells us to love our enemies. So Luke 6 says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Then as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. So, pray that God would give you an opportunity to do good to those who hurt you. That might be very difficult. In the midst of a hard situation, when you have been hurt, you don't want to condone sinful behavior if someone's doing something that's wrong. And to the best of your ability, you don't want your good actions to be twisted or construed as something that's hurtful. So pray that God would give you a crystal clear opportunity to show good to the people in your life who have hurt you. And you don't have to say anything when the opportunity comes. You just take it. And it will be clear to everyone that you love that other person. That kind of life in itself is an evidence of supernatural grace. That doesn't come normally. You're not going to see that in the world. That's the gospel in action. You know, for an Israelite, God had given them the promised land. And we're going to see this come up over and over again in the psalm. Each tribe and each clan had their own piece of land that was given to them. So when God says in verse 3, dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness, what he is saying, he's saying, don't grow sinfully angry against the people who are abusing you. Instead, do what you're supposed to do. Dwell in the land that God's given you and cultivate a life of righteousness before the Lord and focus on what he has done. He'll take care of you. He will. For us, we take that to mean trust God's gospel grace. Trust in his promise. Just like God promised to give him the land, we can trust that God promised to give us grace to be loving towards our enemies. And in fact, your trust in the Lord should run so deep that verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord. Notice this focus. And he will give you the desires of your heart. This is the complete opposite of angry frustration. It's finding your delight and your joy and your satisfaction in God. And when we delight in the Lord, what does he give us? He gives us more of himself. He gives us the desires of our heart. This is not a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel promise. No, this is a promise that if you delight in God, he will satisfy you and give you more of himself. Because that's what your heart is set on. And this word, well, looking down at verse 3, because that's true, notice what David says. If you are happy in God, then you can commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. This word commit means literally to roll your burdens onto something and leave it there. We're called to roll our way onto the Lord. And that's really a freeing action when we commit ourselves to the Lord. You've heard of these Tesla self-driving cars, I'm sure. Elon Musk has created some very interesting technology advances that are very fun. And one of them are these self-driving Tesla cars. And I talked to a person who owns one, and he said it was pretty cool. As you're going down the highway, this Tesla car is so smart, it can speed up and slow down when it wants to pass other cars and know how to merge and change lanes. You just push a button and, well, a few buttons and program it, and off you go. And I think sometimes when we hear passages like this, we think that committing our way to the Lord is like putting the automated instructions into a Tesla. But that's really not the biblical idea of trusting in God. Rather, it's like driving a stick shift vehicle. Some of us don't know what that's like, so we'll just say if you have an automatic, it's like learning to drive. But basically, you're driving the car, you've got to turn the steering wheel, you've got to push the gas, you've got to hit the brake, you've got to turn on the blinker, you're fully engaged, but the car is doing the work, right? It's 100% you, 100% the car. And when you trust in God, it's not this let go, let God. I'm just going to passively sit back and do nothing. You're 100% engaged in doing what God's called you to do, but recognizing that God is 100% engaged in working for you for good. You're trusting in Him and you're obeying Him. Both are true at the same time. Your obedience and God's work. But that's easier said than done, isn't it? To fully delight in God, to obey Him. When evil affects you, it's easy to grow angry and frustrated. It's so easy to focus on the problem. So how do you reset your focus on God? Well, notice verse 7. David responds by saying, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices." David sets his focus on the Lord, but it's not a passive focus. This is a waiting and a watching for God to do and to act. He expects God to deliver him. So he repeats the refrain, "Do not fret." If you're busy waiting on the Lord, delighting in Him, and watching on Him, you won't have any room to grow angry or resentful. And that might seem like impossible to you, but that's what the text is saying. When you become angry towards others in the face of evil, there is a very sobering warning here. Notice verse 8. "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil." The reality is that in our human nature, anger often leads us to respond in kind. We sin in the way that we've been hurt, and we become like the people who have hurt us. That will destroy you from the inside out. So there's a warning here as well as a positive blessing. Don't go down that path. So James says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." So let me ask you this question. When people mistreat you, do you respond in kind? If you respond with bitterness, you'll become like the ones who have hurt you. And this is perhaps one of the hardest truths to practice in the Christian life, but if we set our sights on the Lord, He will give us the grace to respond with grace. And I'm talking to you as a personal example. 4 years ago, when I went up to Pennsylvania, I was complaining to my pastor, Brian. I was an assistant up there with youth music. And I said, "You know, nobody ever gives me feedback on areas I can improve." Brian was giving me a tour of the building. I think I'd been there a week. And he's a very honest man, to which I praise the Lord for. And he said, "You know what? In the different interviews I did when I was talking to people and your resources and your recommendations, they said that you have a tendency to shut off when something bothers you. And then you don't communicate with people, and it gets worse, and you fume over it. And he just, I didn't know Brian that well at the time. I was like, whoa, okay, well, someone gave me feedback. So I went home to my wife, asked her about it, and she graciously confirmed the same thing. Because it's so easy to do, isn't it? And I needed Brian to say that in my life because he loved me. In the war story Unbroken, Louis Zamperini, a former Olympic runner for the United States, goes into World War II as an airman. His bomber crashed into the Pacific Ocean, and after surviving thousands of miles on the ocean, he's captured by the Japanese and is placed in a brutal prisoner of war camp. No one knew what happened to Zamperini, so much so that he was actually declared as killed in action and forgotten at home. And in the prison camp, Zamperini's captors tormented him and his fellow prisoners in countless ruthless ways. But he survived. And after the war, God got a hold of his heart at a Billy Graham crusade. Zamperini trusted in Christ, began to tell his story, and in an astonishing act of goodness and kindness and forgiveness, he went back to Japan and forgave his captors personally, like face to face. The worst man of all, nicknamed the Bird by the prisoners, would visit Zamperini in his nightmares for years after the war. His real name was Mutsuhiro Watanabe. Zamperini requested to meet with him, and he declined. So Zamperini sent a letter that he had written that said this instead. Under your discipline, my rights, not only as a prisoner of war, but also as a human being, were stripped from me. It was a struggle to maintain enough dignity and hope to live until the war's end. The post-war nightmares caused my life to crumble, but thanks to a confrontation with God through the evangelist Billy Graham, I committed my life to Christ. Love replaced the hate I had for you. Christ said, "Forgive your enemies and pray for them." As you probably know, I returned to Japan in 1952 and was graciously allowed to address all the Japanese war criminals at Sugamo Prison. I asked then about you and was told that you probably had committed harakiri, which is basically a Japanese ritual form of suicide. So he thought that this man had died, which I was sad to hear. At that moment, like the others, I also forgave you and now would hope that you would also become a Christian. This is what happens when a believer sets their sights on God and delights in Him. Let God teach you how to respond to the hurt in your life. So verse 9 says that God will deal with the wicked in the end. He says, "For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." There's the land again, and it's going to come up over and over and over again. The Israelites had their promised land, and when they stayed in it, doing good, not returning evil for evil, but trusting in God, He would take up His promises to bless them and take care of them. And this blessing is the ultimate reversal. While the wicked who puffed themselves up tried to swallow up the righteous, preying on them because they were powerless and thought that they would lose the land and would become the wicked's, instead, it's the humble, quiet, faithful believer who will inherit it. So verse 10 says, "In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." And it's Jesus who takes this truth and preaches it on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And for the New Testament believer, we might think, well, we don't have land, so what does this mean for us? Jesus is saying, yeah, even though Israel had their land promise, what God is saying to us is that this is going deeper than just that land promise we saw in the Old Testament. God promises to you in Jesus Christ a rich inheritance. Just go look up the word inheritance in your New Testament and see all the riches you have in Jesus Christ. One day there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and God's people will dwell in it and cultivate righteousness. More than that, our inheritance includes all the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. We're adopted as children of God. We're justified by His grace. We have peace with God. And the list just goes on and on and on. These are all the things that you inherit because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. This is true rest. This is true peace. But the way that you inherit it is by becoming meek. As Jesus said, blessed are the meek, the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. So refuse to let your circumstances dictate your response. Instead, focus on God and then leave justice to God, is what the psalm is saying. We might be tempted to fear the wicked, like, oh no, what am I going to do? There's the whole fearful side of it. But God says His response is totally different. Verse 12, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for He sees that His day is coming. You know, the nations raged against God's anointed in Psalm 2, and God laughed at them in response. God does not feel threatened by evil. Then there are a lot of evil forces at work in this world, powerful men who do terrible things. God is not intimidated by them in the least. Instead, He will cause their plots to fall on their own head. So verse 14 says, the wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. This is the principle of just retribution that we've seen in many psalms. God allows what the wicked commit and try to do to the righteous to fall on their own head. David is talking about the clear enemies of God who are hunting for His life. They had turned their back on God, who was clearly opposing God's anointed. So we need to be really clear here. Okay? David's talking about people who are diametrically opposed to God's will. You may remember several years ago when a Christian cake baker named Rick Phillips from Colorado was targeted for refusing to make a cake that promoted LGBTQ values against his will. And you may remember that that case went all the way to the Supreme Court, and then the Supreme Court ruled in his favor, but only on very narrow grounds. After he returned to Colorado, they targeted him again and fined him, and he lost an appeal in the Colorado Appeals Court just this past January. I mean, that is a clear example of animosity. But the lines are not always drawn so clearly in this life, are they? What if the situation is a friend or a family member or another believer in Christ? God's not saying that we come to Psalms like this and start pegging people in this position. Okay, that's not gracious, right? Praying imprecatory prayers towards other believers. Is that what God's saying? No. But the principle still applies that you can overcome evil with good. You don't need to go through these verses and start pegging people. Instead, you can focus on what God has done for you in Jesus Christ and ask God to give you the grace to overcome evil with good. I mean, when Hitler was raging across Europe, it was right to pray that God would bring justice. It was clear. In other occasions, we just need to pray that God would give us grace to do what He's commanded us to do. And the end result is always for the good of another person. Look, if it's an unbeliever, you want them to accept Christ and come to the gospel. If it's a person who is a believer, you want them to see if it is wrong and it is sinful, that they would come to realize that and repent and be restored before God. In either case, the end desire is for the good of that person. So overcome evil with good. We do this first by delighting in the Lord. But as we move to the middle of this psalm, we discover that what really anchors our actions is a deep, abiding trust in the sovereignty of God. God has it all under control. And because He has it all under control, we overcome evil with good by relying on the Lord. In this psalm, David begins to list all the ways the Lord sovereignly takes care of His children. Notice three specific things that you and I can rely on, every single person in Christ. We can rely on his provision. So David says in verse 16, "Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous." You know, it's tempting to look at the wicked when they prosper and to think, well, I made the wrong decision. I mean, that person's doing just rank evil and they're totally prospering. This psalm gives us the wisdom to realize that little with faith is much better than prosperity with wickedness. God upholds the weak. God upholds the people of faith. And more than that, God intimately cares for you. So notice what he says in verse 18. He says, "The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance." Think of it. God knows all your days. And in Christ, you're made righteous before God. He's planned your steps. He knows what tomorrow holds. And here in Israelite terms, God reminds them once again of his promise to be faithful to them in the land. This word heritage is a reference to God's land promise to them. It was this same land that also had famines at times. You know, when Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt, little did his brothers and Jacob know that God was setting up a plan, knowing their days, to provide for them abundantly in the face of famine. God doesn't promise to keep us out of the famine. He promises to sustain us through the famine. And that's what he was doing here. As Joseph stored up the grain, his family would come begging to him, and eventually the whole family would move to Egypt. And what did Joseph say in conclusion? We know this phrase very well. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." What is he referring to by keeping many people alive? He's talking about the famine that had come in their land that God had promised to them. God used that famine to save them and multiply the people of Israel in Egypt. God does not promise to protect us from famine. He promises to bless us through famine. So verse 20 says, "But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away." You know that pasture land that the wicked wanted? The wicked are going to go up in smokes just as fast as that pasture land would if it caught fire in the midst of a famine. They're gone. God takes care of it. God will not provide for them because verse 21 says, "The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off." God provides for these faithful Israelites because they were faithful in the land. They were obedient to the covenant they had made with God. And they were generous towards others with what God had given them in the land. Of course, you and I don't have that same land promise, but the principle is applied to everything that we own. Look, we are not our own. We're bought with a price. So we glorify God in our bodies and with all of our possessions. He owns it all. And so when God calls on us to help those in need, to be generous and to do good, we're really fulfilling the promise or the command of this psalm. We rely on the Lord's provision, and we overcome evil with good by doing that. The second area we rely on the Lord is in the matter of his direction. And this is really the heart of the psalm. We funneled down through all these different points and noticed how we overcome evil with good, but this is the main central point. And there's good reason why lots of people love these verses, because it's the heart of the truth we're talking about today. Verse 23, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord. When he delights in his way, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand." God will take care of you, even when you fall. And this is probably not referring to a moral fall, though you could apply it to that as much as it is to a fall because someone's preying on you. But either way, there is a question that comes up. Who's delighting in the person's way? Are we delighting in God's way, or is God delighting in our ways? The text is really kind of ambiguous, and I think David is saying this. He's saying it's mutual. You delight in God. He delights in you. And out of the abundance of that relationship, you can be assured that God will never forsake you. You will never ultimately be cast down and destroyed. There are lots of things that we fear we will be destroyed by, that will harm us. And Paul does some work for us. He even gives us a list of things that we're tempted to fear will destroy us. He says in Romans 8, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." I mean, you can't really get more comprehensive than that, can you? I mean, let's just take one thing from the list. Let's talk about death. Do you fear death? We don't know what it's like. We don't know how we're going to go through it. None of us knows how we're going to go. And what we're told here is that the one thing that we don't like thinking of, we don't have to fear, because death cannot harm you. Jesus Christ conquered death on the cross when he rose from the grave. Every sinner is safe in Jesus Christ, even from death. So let me ask you, where is your trust today? Are you looking to your own resources to save you? You know, Elon Musk can do a lot of cool things like make self-driving cars, but he cannot save your soul. Only God can do that. And if you have not repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation from your sins, then you do have to fear death. But in Christ, God offers you the joy of delighting in him and knowing where you're going for eternity. So I call on you to trust in Jesus Christ today if you have not done that. But for those who believe in Jesus, here's my question. Are you relying on God's direction in your life? Like, we just listed several things that we tend to fear. Maybe you should go through that list and write out things that you tend to struggle with and take them before the Lord. But there's a really clear way we can know that we're not relying on God's direction in this psalm. If we grow bitter when people hurt us, if we grow angry, if we grow resentful, this psalm is saying, don't do that. And if we're unwilling to do good to those who hate us, that one convicted me. Am I actively thinking about ways I can do good to people who hurt me? Or perhaps you just need to get alone with the Lord and lay everything out before him. Confess to Jesus your sinful distrust and start overcoming evil with good by obeying the commands of this psalm. Look, this is not easy. But it's what God calls us to do. We overcome evil with good by relying on the Lord's provision and his direction. And then third, we see that we rely on his preservation. And now we've really come past the center of the hourglass of the psalm. We've seen that God takes care of those who delight in him, so we don't need to fear anything. And we're going to start seeing themes pop up that he's already highlighted. God's going to repeat things. The end mirrors the beginning. But even as we revisit old themes, we get a new perspective on it. David is now going to step back and look at these themes from the perspective of eternity. What does this look like in the mind of God through all eternity? Notice this. David first points out God sustains us in this life. Okay? That's this time period in verse 25. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. So David's not saying we'll never be put in a tight spot, but he's saying you'll never be forsaken in a tight spot. And he takes his testimony and applies it to us. We can rely on God's preservation in this life, and now he's going to say you can rely on God's preservation in the next life. Notice it in verse 27, this threefold repetition of the word forever. Turn away from evil and do good. He repeats the command. So shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. You know, just over a week ago, the economy was rattled by the largest bank crash since 2008. Investors got concerned with Silicon Valley Bank, and in one day, the bank failed and regulators had to take over it. We know the successive problems have come after that with other bank failures. Silicon Valley Bank was no small chicken. I mean, they were the 16th largest bank in the nation. But your bank account can't get you to heaven, right? You know the old phrase, you can't take it with you. And the same is true for other things we rely on in this life. Your friends, they will fail you. Your dreams will probably not turn out how you had hoped. Your spouse will never be perfect. And one of the good things that happens to us when we face evil, when we have temporary trouble, when other people hurt us, we start realizing what kind of idols or other things we rely on in this life that are temporary and passing away that cannot sustain you in the trouble. They can't. Only God can. And this is a promise you can take to the spiritual bank, that God will sustain you in the midst of it, in this life and the next. So don't focus on passing riches or temporary relationships as your source of joy and delight. Focus on what God gives you for eternity. You will be preserved not just today and tomorrow, but forever in Jesus Christ. So overcome evil with good. Do it first by delighting in the Lord. Do it second by relying on the Lord. And then third, notice how David ends this psalm. He says, we overcome evil with good by waiting on the Lord. We're coming down to the bottom of the hourglass in the psalm. This is where the sand expands and settles with the same truths we saw at the very beginning of the psalm. David reminded us at the beginning that in the face of evil, a Christian is to leave vindication to God. It's in His hands. And when we do, we demonstrate that we are people of wisdom. Notice verse 30. It says, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. You know, a righteous person should be very familiar with God's word and know what God says in his law. That way he can walk confidently in God's way. And you're not compromising the truth by overcoming evil with good. You don't have to commend the sin of wicked people. Instead, when you walk in wisdom and follow God's law, He directs your steps. But it's not so with the wicked. Notice verse 32. It says, the wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. This, in a word, is vindication. David is saying that God will vindicate the righteous. He's speaking about people who have the very real power to oppress the poor and the needy and drag them into the courts. And when they are dragged into the courtroom, God says He will deal with the problem. Remember, we may not be delivered from trouble, but we will be preserved through trouble. I mean, think of Jack Phillips, sued in court, dragged up to the Supreme Court, and then vindicated. It's a good example. And when we're accused, how are we to respond? Notice verse 34. Wait for the Lord and keep His way. Same admonition as at the beginning. And He will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. Look up at verse 7. Remember what he said? He said, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. And what we said before is this is not a passive thing, just let go and let God, waiting for Him to act. It is an active obedience of seeking to do good to those who hurt you and trusting God and being faithful where He's placed you. Now that we've gone through this psalm, we have really specific ways in our mind that we can actively do good and not grow angry. And the promise is that as we do good, God will act. God's not passive either, but it's 100% us and 100% God. So notice David gives us an illustration from his own life. Verse 35. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. This is wise advice. David had men like Absalom and Saul who seemed to have an abundance and had the upper hand, but it was all a facade. They passed away. God was not their fortress, and not so with David. God sustained him. When I was growing up, I had a very smart friend, and the time came to take the ACT. And when this friend of mine took the ACT, he scored a perfect 36. To give you an idea of what that means, I looked up, and in 2020, a little over 5,500 students out of 1.6 million scored a perfect 36. That's like 0.33% of all the students. And the rumor was around town that he had gotten a letter of congratulations from the White House, and he was marked from that point on. Not in a bad way. He got nicknamed 36. And everybody thought, this guy's going to succeed in life. I mean, he's a genius. And David says, while the wicked are the ones who look successful, it's really the righteous you should mark. Your nickname in Christ Jesus is 36. And it kind of made me laugh because we're at verse 36 leading to verse 37. I didn't mean to do that. But notice verse 37. It says, mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. When you overcome evil with good, you're a marked person in a good way. When you're a peacemaker, God delights to bless your future. So I make this simple closing application. Very shortly, and we're done. Run to Christ. Ask Him for the grace to do this. David concludes the psalm by reiterating the point he began with. We need to run to the Lord and focus on Him. So notice verse 39. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. That's our focus. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them. But notice where it ends. Notice where it lands. 100% God, but now 100% you. Because they take refuge in Him. If we are to take refuge in God, then we must overcome evil with good. And I realize that's a high calling. None of us is going to do this perfectly, but we must commit as Christians to return cursing with blessing. We must commit to pray for those who hate you. And in so doing, you will make the Lord your stronghold in a time of trouble. Overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, give us grace, we pray. These are difficult commands, but you demonstrated what this meant when Jesus Christ was on the cross and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, those people had to accept the fact that they were sinners. They had to repent and confess, but Jesus, his offer was extended. We knew what his attitude was towards those who hurt him. Lord, give us that same reconciliatory attitude. Help us to extend grace in times of deep trouble so that Jesus Christ may be glorified. I'm just going to give us all a minute here. You can sit in your seat for about a minute. I want to give you an opportunity to pray and then we'll sing. Just take a minute and you can have a time with the Lord and ask him to work in your life as he's worked through this service. Dear Heavenly Father, please bless us now as we worship you and go our ways. Help us to apply this truth and give us grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonathan.
For our final hymn, closing up this morning's service, we'll be turning our hymnals to number 474, I'd Rather Have Jesus. And this hymn we're reminded about, well, we sing about how our focus is not on our earthly possessions, not what we have here, but it is Jesus. As long as we have Jesus, we are complete. We are the richest